Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 6, day 1 of our study of the book of James and 1st and 2nd Peter. I'm your host Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about 1st Peter 1, 1 through 9. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. I am your host Darren Hibbs, and why don't you join me as we pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us. God, speak to us. Come and touch our hearts with the knowledge of you. Fill us with revelation of you from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is 1 Peter, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, I love this introduction. First of all, let's talk about the geography here. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is what would all now be the southern shore of the Black Sea, or what's now modern day northern Turkey. All these areas at the time, they're Greek or actually Greek-inspired areas that are Roman provinces. And so these names, they're actually provinces of the Roman Empire, but they live under kind of a Greco-Roman culture. And it appears that there was a considerable amount of persecution going on there. When we read through this book, we're going to see that that's the case. And we know historically that there was persecution. A lot of people think that there were different times or seasons where there was intense persecution across the entire Roman world. And at least from what we have historically, that doesn't really bear out. But there were times and seasons of localized, very intense persecution in various locations. Never actually intense persecution across the entire Roman world. Maybe mild persecution across the entire Roman world, but never really intense persecution across everywhere, but definitely in some places. And so here we see some evidence of that. Some of the persecution would come at the hands of things like the imperial cult. Different locations would raise up the imperial cult at different times. And what that was, you know, pinching incense to Caesar and worshiping Caesar as God or as God's representation on earth. Really nonsense. And some people would really get into that. And, you know, it might have been legitimate. There might have been people that just really believed that Caesar was God and wanted to worship him and all that. More than likely what it is, it's a way to control people. And if you are the most devout adherent to the imperial cult, maybe, you know, you, and this is, I think, some of the thinking, if you're that devout adherent, then maybe those in power will see you and be like, yeah, we like this guy. He's, you know, he's loyal to Rome and Caesar, and so we'll give him positions of power, whatever honor and things like that. And, you know, what's one way that you can distinguish yourself except for being like the Apostle Paul, you know, when he was still Saul, and distinguishing himself by persecuting Christians? Hey, you know, I'm for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these Christian upstarts. We've got to get rid of them, so I'm going to persecute them to make a name for myself. And he did just that. And so you have to imagine that there are people, you know, in similar situations in these other religious institutions, you know, Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, you know, they're worshiping them, and so they want to get rid of all other competing gods that don't fit within the pantheon. Or maybe they're in part of the imperial cult. And so Christians are a natural, really during this time, Christians and Jews are the natural whipping boy. And whenever the Jews could get away with it, they would make sure that they kind of took the fire off of themselves and put it onto Christians. Say, well, it's really, you know, the Christians, they're really the problem. They're the ones that don't accept anyone else besides, you know, Jesus. And so persecution would raise its ugly head from time to time. And we have some evidence here in this book that there was persecution going on in what is now what we would now consider modern day northern Turkey. All right, continuing on verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pause right there. I love this, that this living hope that Peter is talking about. He starts off with just a beautiful bit of writing here, reminding us of who we are. It can be so easy for us or for these ancient people. It'd be easy for anyone to forget how great a salvation we've been given. And we have been given new birth into a living hope, not just hope in something that, you know, we've conjured up, but this hope that we have is alive. It is a living hope. It exists. Many people put their hope in things that aren't real. They don't exist. It's misguided hope. It's cognitive dissonance. Our hope is not that. Our hope is alive because we have a resurrected Jesus Christ. He actually rose from the dead and is alive today and forevermore. And the promise here, this living hope, is that he was the firstborn of the dead and that we will join him in that same fate. That inheritance that we have will never die. We will experience death once, and then for all eternity, we will experience life with him. That is an amazing hope, and it is grounded in reality. It's grounded in truth. That's powerful, and we should remind ourselves of that as often as we can. It's going to be revealed in the last time. I like that phrase. And Peter is going to mention this several times in this book. And it brings us to an idea that is difficult for some because there's nuance to it. And it's this idea, and people give it different names, but what we'll call it for the sake of this study is the kingdom now and the kingdom not yet. Jesus very often talked about the kingdom of God. And actually, when he talked about the gospel, the good news, he called it the good news of the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom. And what that means is that this, it's not just that, you know, we've been saved from our sins, but we've been saved to something. We've been saved to an inheritance, like Peter is mentioning here. We've been saved to this inheritance that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn, we couldn't purchase. It was purchased for us, and we've been granted it. And just like all inheritances, you know, it's like we don't earn what our parents or grandparents leave to us as an inheritance. And neither do we earn or deserve necessarily what God has given us as an inheritance. And that is eternal life with him. But it begs the question of what is this kingdom? And it's that we have been saved from hell and from our sins to an inheritance with God. And Jesus talked about this kingdom, and he kind of alluded to this idea that there's a kingdom that has now come, but has not fully come into fruition. And Peter here is alluding to that. Is that, you know, Jesus has brought that kingdom into our lives to manifest right now as we are, but we have not yet seen it in fullness. We still struggle with sin. Our bodies still fail on us. We still die. So we have not received that eternal kingdom in fullness as of yet, but we have little bits of it now. And so there is we have been saved now, but there is an eternal salvation that is coming. And so we look forward to those things. Continuing on, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, when he is revealed, we know that Jesus has already come. We know that he was revealed to the earth. So Peter is obviously talking about something else. And he's talking about that second coming of Jesus, that second advent. And that is when the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world will be made one under God's leadership. Everything will come underneath, subservient to the kingdom of God in that day. So there is a day when Christ will be revealed. And again, it's this nuance of he's already been revealed, but he's coming again. And it's this double advent of the Messiah. The Old Testament, there's numerous prophecies of the second advent of the Messiah. And in most of the Old Testament, that is really held up as the more important of the two comings of the Messiah. But it's also clear in the Old Testament that there is a first coming. And in that first coming, that Jesus would suffer. But in the second coming, there will be no suffering. He's going to come and he's going to take over the earth and make everything subservient to God the Father in his kingdom. And so in that, we are worshiping and praising and waiting for the return of Jesus. Throughout Christian history, the return of Jesus has been, if not the most important, one of the most important topics in all of Christian history, because it is so foundational to our faith and who we are. It is who we are, and it's something that as believers we should be well-versed in understanding about the coming, the second coming of Jesus, when he will be revealed. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love this because this is coming from someone who had seen him. Peter is talking to a group of people who had never met Jesus. But he's talking to them as someone who not only had met him, but knew him very well. And he's commending them for believing in him and loving Jesus, even though they had never met him. And he's reminding them, you know, it's like saying, I've met him and he really is coming back. Peter is the person who can say, I met him, I saw him die, and I watched him live again. And I actually watched him ascend into heaven. And he's coming back for you. You really will see him. Even though you can't see him now, you know him and you love him, and he really will come again for you. I love this. The last thing that he mentions in this passage is that we're filled with this joy, and that we're receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. I love thinking of that as the end result. And again, we have not just been saved from eternity in hell, but saved to a glorious inheritance of eternal life in the presence of God. That is amazing. But when you get right down to it, the thing that I believe with all my heart we will be amazed at for all eternity, in a trillion years, I think this will still blow our minds as we stand face to face before God, is that while we were rebellious sinners, he died for us, that he loved us enough to redeem us while we were yet in sin. And I think for all eternity, we will be amazed and we will glory in the value of that, because regardless of all of the other good, amazing things that the Lord will give us, there is one thing that we will have never, ever deserved. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. In this life and in eternity, if nothing good ever happened to us ever again, it would be more than we deserved, because our sins have been forgiven. And that is truly a powerful realization for any believer to come to. No matter what happens in this life, the fact that our sins are forgiven sets us free. And we can live with an open and free heart for all of our lives and for all of eternity because of that. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.